Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. I am calling our lesson today, Three Kinds of Corinthian Christians. I am basing this study on several verses from 1 Corinthians. Please listen carefully as I read these verses. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying, strife, and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 3:3. You can gather from this reading that the three kinds of Christians at Corinth were the natural man, the spiritual man, and the carnal man. Two of these men, the natural and the carnal, may not, in some cases, be Christians, but they were at Corinth. It is my responsibility to examine these three kinds of Christians, and then seek to discover what all of this means for modern Christians. If you have questions or suggestions regarding today's lesson, please do not hesitate to get in touch with me. Let us notice first the carnal man, then the natural man, and finally, the spiritual man. The English word carnal means pertaining to the flesh. Webster's Third New International Dictionary lists the following words as synonyms of the word carnal: fleshly, sensual, animal. The Greek word sarx and other forms of the same word are used dozens of times in the New Testament, and also translated flesh and fleshly. Let me give you some examples. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Romans 8:7. Paul argues very forcefully that so long as a man is devoted to fulfilling his fleshly appetites, he cannot be subject to the law of God. In this context, the carnal mind and the spiritual mind are diametrically opposed. Earlier in this same chapter, Paul said, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Romans 8:6. But the word carnal need not have an objectionable meaning in every case. In his encouragement for churches to pay preachers for their services, Paul asked the Corinthians, "If we, preachers, have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things?" 1 Corinthians 9:11. Paul simply cannot mean that preachers have a right to engage in immoral or sensual activities. He teaches that preachers have a right to be fed, clothed, and housed. In the context, these are the carnal things that Paul had in mind. He used the word in the same sense in the Roman letter. "It has pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto you carnal things." Romans 15:27. The Hebrew writer uses the word carnal in reference to the ordinances of the law of Moses, which stood only in meats and drinks, and divers washings, and carnal ordinances, imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Hebrews 9:10. But is it possible that one who follows the lust of his flesh is really a Christian? After all, Paul affirmed that the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Galatians 5:17. How, in view of this and many similar scriptures, can we say that the carnal man and woman at Corinth were Christians? My friends, I am not arguing that they were ideal Christians or that they were faithful Christians, but there can hardly be any doubt that they were Christians. How can we arrive at that position? There are three lines of reasoning that we must notice. First, this great letter was addressed to the church of God which is at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1:2. Even the carnal Christians at Corinth were members of the body of Jesus Christ. At no time does Paul question that fact, even though he severely condemns many of their attitudes and activities. Second, Paul called the Corinthians saints under the church of God which is at Corinth. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. 1 Corinthians 1:2. The word saint means one who is separated, set apart for a holy purpose. The word sanctified is a form of the same word. Both words show that the Corinthians were Christians, and they also show that sanctified persons are not sinlessly perfect. They have been cleansed by the blood of Christ and set apart for God's service. They are a people for God's own possession. 1 Peter 2:9. Third, Paul referred to the carnal Christians at Corinth as brethren. 1 Corinthians 3:1. Even though many of the Corinthians were behaving childishly, Paul still considered them to be his brothers and sisters in Christ. They had not achieved spiritual maturity, but they were Christians. But Christians who needed desperately to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They were in grave danger, as Paul makes very plain in the 1 Corinthian letter. But they were God's children. Many people will agree with what has been said about the carnal man, but they may have some reservations concerning my discussion of the natural man. Please listen again to Paul's statements about the natural man. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Who is this natural man? Is he the same as the carnal man? If the two words mean the same, why would Paul have confused the issue by using both words in this context? The Greek word translated natural appears only 6 times in the New Testament. It is always rendered either natural 4 times or sensual 2 times. In 2 instances, Paul contrasts our earthly physical bodies with our resurrected bodies, which he called the spiritual body. 1 Corinthians 15:44 and 46. The spiritual body refers to a body adapted to a purely spiritual realm where God, Christ, and the saints of all the ages will live eternally. Obviously, the word natural in 1 Corinthians 2:14 is not used in reference to this physical body which cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The Greek word for natural is psychikos, literally soulish man, since the word psychikos means soul. The New International Version confuses the issue by translating 1 Corinthians 2:14 as follows. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit. That may be the meaning of the verse, but it is not a good translation of the Greek. The King James Version uses the word sensual in James 3, and the NIV uses the word unspiritual, James 3:15. The little book of Jude uses the word psychikos. In the King James, it is translated sensual, worldly in the Revised Standard Version, and mere natural instincts in the NIV. How do the Greek lexicons define the word psychikos? Arndt and Gingrich, the most widely used Greek lexicon in modern times, gives the following definitions. physical body. 1 Corinthians 15:44. Unspiritual. James 3:15. And without being touched by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. John Albert Bingle, in his New Testament word studies, quotes John Calvin as saying, "Not merely the man of gross passions, but whoever is taught only by his own faculties." Volume 2, page 177. Please remember that expression, "the man who is taught by his own faculties." Bingle also quotes Ephraim Cyrus. "The apostle calls men who live according to nature, natural. Those who live contrary to nature, carnal. But those who are spiritual, pneumatikoi, who even change their nature after the Spirit." Page 177. The explanation by Cyrus leaves much to be desired. What do some of the leading commentaries teach about this difficult word, the natural man? The distinguished Dutch theologian, Dr. F. W. Grossheide, makes this comment, "A natural man is a man who has an unchanged nature, that is, unconverted." I vigorously deny that the word natural means unconverted, but let me read a few more comments. Dr. A.T. Robertson, the world-famed Baptist scholar from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, calls the natural man an unregenerate man. Frederick Louis Godet, an influential Swiss Protestant Reform scholar, gives these views on the word natural. "It implies here the absence of that breath of higher life, which puts moral beings in communication with God, and which the Scripture calls to pneuma, the Spirit. In this state, man possesses only the natural intelligence with which his soul is endowed, and by means of which he judges things of the present life and is guided in this sphere." Paige Patterson, president of Criswell Center for Biblical Studies in Dallas, argues that the things of God are simply foolishness, nonsensical absurdities, which must be jettisoned because they fail the test of human logic. Dr. Patterson gives an excellent clue to the meaning of the word natural when he says the things of God fail the test of human logic. Dr. Jimmy Allen of Harding University calls the natural man any unconverted man who rejects the message of the Spirit. With all this background of word studies and statements from prominent commentators, what shall we conclude about the meaning of the word natural? First, let me state emphatically that the word does not and cannot mean the unconverted, the unregenerate. I am not disputing the sincerity or the scholarship of the theologians from whom I have read, but the context does not allow the word to mean the unconverted. I am not saying that a natural man might not, under some circumstances, be an unconverted man, but in this context, that is not the meaning of the word. Two expressions from the scholars I have read need to be mentioned before we examine the context of 1 Corinthians 2:14. John Calvin affirmed that the natural man means one who is taught by his own faculties, that is, one who depends on his own intellect and does not recognize the need for divine revelation. Frederick Godet comes very close to the same conclusion. "In this state, man possesses only the natural intelligence with which his soul is endowed, by means of which he judges things of the present life and is guided in this sphere." The psychical man, or natural man, depends entirely on his own intellect and disregards what God has revealed unto man. 1 Corinthians 1 discusses the great divergence between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." 1 Corinthians 1:21. In chapter 2, Paul denies that his preaching at Corinth was a display of human wisdom. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. 1 Corinthians 2:4. But where does one come in contact with the wisdom that Paul used in preaching at Corinth and elsewhere? Paul insists that it was ordained of God before the world unto our glory. But could we not know that wisdom simply by natural means? That is, by meditating, researching, communing with nature. Paul shows conclusively that man depends solely on divine revelation to know the will of God. But God has revealed them, that is, the things of God, unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the mind of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:10 and 11. But if only God's Spirit knows the mind of God, what good does that do us? How do the great truths that were in God's mind get into the minds of finite men? Paul teaches that the apostles received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given unto us of God. 1 Corinthians 2:12. God's Spirit searched the mind of God, revealed what was in God's mind to the apostles. They wrote it down so that when we read it, we can know what God wants us to know. Ephesians 3:3-5. But are these things of God revealed in such a way that ordinary human beings can understand them? Which things we speak, Paul said, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing the spiritual with the spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2:13. Briefly summarized, here are the great truths which Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 2. First, without divine revelation, man cannot know the mind of God. Second, the Holy Spirit searched the mind of God. Third, the Holy Spirit gave the apostles the truths that God wants men to know and to obey. Fourth, the apostles reveal God's will in words that we can understand. In fact, Paul says that by reading what the apostles wrote, we can understand what they understood. Whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Ephesians 3:4. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. In this context, the natural man has to be the man who is so wise in his own estimation that he refuses to acknowledge God's revelation. So long as he depends solely on his own intellect, he will never know what God wants him to know. He approaches Scripture with the wrong attitude. He wants to sit in judgment on Scripture, rather than have Scripture to sit in judgment on him. The intellectual man, the natural man, is the very opposite of those humble Christians in the city of Berea. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Acts 17:11. The natural man, or intellectual man, believes that on his own he can learn all he needs to know about God's will for his life, about heaven and hell, if indeed heaven and hell exist, which most of the so-called intellectuals vigorously reject. Their minds tell them that God is so loving, so gracious, that He would not condemn anyone to eternal torment, and that the only heaven that exists is in man's own mind. If you think I'm exaggerating, then read the writings of Karl Rahner, Karl Barth, Emil Brunner, Paul Tillich, and others of like nature. These men accept some of the Bible, although very little of it, and only what their intellects approve, and arrive at their theological position strictly by their own reasoning power, which incidentally, the Bible considers to be very foolish. If one is to receive the things of God, he must approach the Scriptures with the humility of a child. Speak, Lord, thy servant hears. Command, and I will obey. We cannot determine in our own minds what God ought to say, and then judge him for not saying what we think he ought to say. Jesus promised, "If any man will subdue his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself." John 7:17. The natural man will not receive the things of the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness unto him. But could this natural man be a Christian? He could not be a faithful Christian. But he certainly could be a weak and an indifferent Christian, just like the carnal man of 1 Corinthians 3. The natural man is the Christian who says, "I will not accept any idea from Scripture that does not harmonize with what I have learned in the science laboratory, or from my research in psychology, or sociology, or anthropology. If I cannot prove it scientifically, I am not willing to accept it." With such an attitude, no one will ever accept the existence of God, the deity of Christ, the inspiration of the Scriptures, and many other fundamentals of New Testament Christianity. But who is puny man that he sets himself above Almighty God? Since when do we have the prerogative to judge the judge of all mankind? If the expression natural man always means the unconverted man, how does an unconverted man become converted? If he cannot receive the things of God, how does he ever learn what to do to become a child of God? Of what possible value would preaching the gospel be to such a man? If he has to be converted to receive the things of God, he can never be converted because the things of God are foolishness unto him. He would be hopelessly and helplessly lost. The natural man is either an unconverted or a converted man who depends so completely on his own intellect that he dogmatically refuses to receive the truth of God's Word. Many of the Christians at Corinth unquestionably belonged in that category. They had grown up in the land of Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, and other intellectuals. The preaching of a crucified Lord just did not make any sense to such men. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Greeks and Jews, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:23-24. But does all of this mean that the New Testament trashes the intellectual power that God Himself gave to His creature, man? Obviously, there are religious denominations which come very close to denying the value of the intellect. They seem to depend more on their feelings than on their minds. Does the Bible allow for that kind of feeling theology? Let me refer to two biblical passages which show that God gave us minds and expects us to use them. Paul urged the Roman Christians to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Romans 12:2. The word reasonable is a translation of the Greek logikos, from which we get our English word logical. The word logikos means rational, reasonable, logical. The same word is translated sincere in this verse from 1 Peter. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. 1 Peter 2:2. These verses teach that God does not expect us to discard our minds when we become Christians, but He desires us to use our minds to think and to meditate on His Word and to apply that Word to our lives. In fact, this is what is involved in the third kind of Christian at Corinth, the spiritual man. Please notice what Paul says about such a man. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged by no man. 1 Corinthians 2:15. We become spiritual men and women when we recognize that we cannot stand alone, that the way of man is not within himself. It is not in man to direct his steps. Jeremiah 10:23. The spiritual man realizes that God has to speak on the great mysteries of life, or man would remain grossly ignorant and eternally lost. The spiritual man does not use his mind to judge God, but to discern, to learn what God has revealed for man's welfare. Paul affirms that the spiritual man is able to judge or to discern properly, not because he is necessarily intellectually superior, but because of his humble attitude and wanting to know the things of God. The spiritual man is the man who is willing to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit makes God's will known in Scripture. Paul puts all of this in its proper light in the following passage. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Galatians 5:16-18. And how does one know that he is being led by the Spirit? That he is a spiritual man and not a carnal man or a natural man. Paul says that a spiritual man produces the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If you live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Galatians 5:22-26. My friends, if you have questions or comments about today's lesson, let me hear from you. Next Lord's Day, our lesson will be, Was Jesus born of a virgin? We thank you for listening, and may God bless you.